Hey guys, Pastor Darren, great to be with you. And it is a new year, and you have a big decision to make in this new year. How are you going to use this new year in a sentence? Are you going to say 10? Are you going to say 010? Are you going to say 2010? How are you going to call it? We're out of the aughts now. How do you address the year? You're going to have to figure that out. Do some homework, research, figure out how you're going to talk about this year. I'm going with 010, so if that helps, great. You have another big decision to make, actually, and that pertains to what we're going to be doing in the next couple of weeks and really the whole year, and that is this. Are you going to engage? That's your decision to make. Are you going to engage? I love the definition of engage. I studied it this week. Means to enter in, to literally be occupied with, to participate in. And so when we think about that as it relates to your spiritual life, as it relates to our church, there's several of you that are in church like for the first time. And we're so glad that you're here. I know that's a big deal. It's a weird thing to come to church. And so it's awesome that you're here. It's awesome that many of you are here for the first time in a long time. You kind of gave up on church and God. Maybe you didn't give up on God, but you gave up on church, and so you're back. And so we're glad that you're here, but literally, we want to get you out of the stands and on the team this year in 2010. We want to engage you that way. Some of you are actually on the team, but you're on the bench for one reason or another, and we want to get you from the bench to the game. And so we are taking this year literally, and we're saying, what would it look like for our whole church to be engaged with God, which is what we're going to talk about today, but also with people, which is what we're going to talk about next week. Now, the text that we have chosen in the book of Romans is almost at the end of the book of Romans. And so I need to give you a little bit of context so that you can understand where we're at. Romans is essentially about two things, very simple things, but that are a lot of detail are given about those things. Those two things are this. Romans is about our sin and about God's response to our sin. Our sin, God's response to our sin. And so chapters 1 through 3, Paul, who wrote the letter to the Romans under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says 1 through 3, sin is a problem for the human race. We're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. Okay? So bad news. Chapters 1 through 3. Then he gets into it towards the end of chapter 3, all the way through chapter 5, the good news that God has provided a substitute, a sacrifice, a way for us to be reconciled to the God who loves us. And the way that God gives us is called the gospel. And so the gospel is good news. Now that's not good advice, that's good news. God is giving us news about what he has done on our behalf through Christ, not advice about how we can connect with God on our own. So chapters 3 through 5 tell us the good news. We get into chapter 6, and it's kind of a mixture of good news and bad news because chapters 6 through 8 tell us that though we have been forgiven of our sins because we're followers of Jesus, though God has rescued us from our sin and shame, we still have what's called indwelling sin. And that's bad news. But the good news is the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and he takes the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and he applies it in and through our lives so that we can overcome sin. Chapters 9 through 11 are about God's faithfulness with regard to his covenant promise-making ability. He is faithful to keep his covenant, and he is absolutely sovereign over everything despite our sin and rebellion. And then we get into chapters 12 through 16, and those are just simply practical applications of what Paul's been talking about the whole time. Now, our text is the bridge, okay, between the theological and the practical, between the vertical and the horizontal. So look with me first vertically. In chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, he's talking vertical here. Look in verse 33. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has been given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Now what Paul is saying here is, oh, this is how he started this text off. Oh, and you have to understand, so he's in awe. He's kind of freaked out by this God. Now you have to understand, Paul, from the very beginning of his spiritual life, has seen supernatural activity the whole time. He came in as a Christian by Jesus literally knocking him off of his feet, maybe even his horse, and he's laying flat on his back. He's blind for 3 days. Jesus supernaturally heals him and supernaturally calls him to spread the gospel throughout the whole known world. Then Paul, in his ministry, sees supernatural thing after supernatural thing after supernatural thing. And then he gets to take a supernatural trip. He gets to go to heaven, and it's so awesome and majestic, he can't even talk about it, as recorded in 2 Corinthians 12. So this guy who has seen all kinds of supernatural activity says, oh, I'm a little freaked out by what I'm getting ready to tell you. And he talks about this idea of the depth of God, that there is depth to God, that God is deep. Now, in a sense, what he's saying is, because he's writing it, knowing his own experience with God, he's saying, God, you're deeper than even my own experience of you. Even though I have a deep experience with you, you're still deeper. There's a depth to God. I don't know if you guys have ever been snorkeling. That's an awesome experience. It's wonderful to see God's creation and God's beauty. But sometimes if you get off of the reef, if you get a little too far out, you begin to see this blue when you're down there. And it's like the bluer, and I found this out, the bluer the water, the deeper the water. And if it's really, 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 really blue, it's really, really, really deep. And when you see it, it's in both inviting and it's terrifying. Right? This is what it means that God is deep. He's out of sight. He's untouchable. There's more to him than we can possibly get to. There will always be depths of God that we cannot know because we are finite and he is infinite. This is why, by the way, heaven will not be boring. All right? A lot of people have this concept of heaven like they're going to be, you know, like floating on a cloud, playing a harp, arguing with God about predestination. No, that's not heaven. Heaven, we're going to be literally discovering more and more and more of who God is. And that will go on for eternity. And we will never get to the bottom of who he is for all of eternity. Paul says, God is deep. What specifically about God is deep? Well, in verse 33, he says a couple of things. He says that the riches and the wisdom of God are deep, have depth. God is rich, meaning God made it all. Okay, he made it all. God is so rich, literally, it spilled over into creation. Genesis 1, verse 1. First verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that we see, that which is invisible, that which is visible. God did not need raw materials to be create. He literally is the God who creates out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Right? He creates out of nothing. He made it all. And not only did he make it all, he owns it all. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell within it. Which is why Paul asked the rhetorical question in our text, who has given God a gift that it might be repaid? The answer is no one. Right? God doesn't need anything from anyone. Why? Because he has everything. God doesn't need anything from us, so we can never put him into our debt. He literally made it all. He knows it all. And he knows how best to run it all. Because not only is he has a depth of riches, he has a depth of wisdom. And so he knows how to get things done. He knows how to run things. How many of you guys, I know a lot of us are watching on video, how many of you guys have ever had at the same time two part-time jobs? Right? How many of you have ever had three part-time jobs at the same time? Four? Five? Okay. At one time I had three part-time jobs. Let me give you my jobs. My jobs were working at a grocery store, stocking shelves. I worked from 4 a.m. to noon. Okay. That was one job. Job two was I was a library monitor, meaning I literally shhed people for a living. Shh, be quiet. Don't talk. We're all in the library. It's supposed to be quiet here. People are studying. That was my job. And I was working in a campus ministry with college students all at one time. And I remember thinking when I had all those jobs, and those of you who have had jobs like that, you know exactly where I'm going with this. The thought comes to your mind many times a day. I can't wait to have one job. I can't wait to have a full-time job. And in this economy, we're all grateful if we have full-time jobs. But remember, if you had all these kind of jobs, the first time you got a full-time job and how wonderful it is, and I made a vow, I will never have another part-time job, but I broke that vow because I have a part-time job, even though I have a full-time job. Now, I don't get paid for my part-time job, but I put a lot of hours in. My part-time job is I try to be God's consultant. Right? I try to advise him. Feel like he needs some help with the economy, with world affairs, for sure with this church, and definitely with my life. Right? I'm always trying to give God counsel, advice. Strangely enough, he never listens. He doesn't listen to you either. You're also probably a lot of you trying to be consultants. And this is exactly why Paul says the rhetorical question, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? God does not need our counsel. He keeps his own counsel. God does not need us to be a consultant. He consults with himself. God is wise. God is rich. Therefore, God is the ultimate treasure of the universe. Now, God doesn't need to create to be rich. He in himself is wealth, is riches. He is himself of infinite value, right? So when Paul is talking about the riches of God, he's not just talking about what God does in creation, what God owns, but it's who God is in and of himself, which is why he breaks out after listing these things in verses 33, 34, and 35. He just can't hold it in anymore. In verse 36, he says, from him and through him and to him are all things. Right? From him, he's the creator and he's the king. Through him, all things are sustained by him. To him, all praise and all adoration go to him. This is God, according to Paul. And this God is big. This God is big. Now, our problem as human beings is we make this big God small. We make this big God really small. And this is why God in the Ten Commandments addresses us specifically in Commandment 2, which says, don't make carved images. Don't form and fashion a God like you want him to be, right? Don't try to make big God small. Don't try to control the uncontrollable. Don't try to tame the untamable. Let God be God. Let God be big. Let God literally be awesome and majestic, not ordinary and manageable. That's the second command. And here's how we do it practically, how we break that second command, how we take a big God and make him small. Here's how we do it. We do it when we compartmentalize our lives. So what do you mean compartmentalize my life? Well, here's what we do. We go, this is my work life, right? And I'm sectioning it off over here. And this is my play life. This is my spiritual life. And over here is my sex life. Right? And so we kind of put partitions between all of our lives. And essentially what we say, we don't always say it verbally, but what we're saying with our behavior is, God is confined to this little section of my life, which is usually pretty small, called spiritual life, and he has domain there, but in every other domain of my life, I'm in control. I'm God. Right? And Paul knows this about the human race. If you read Romans, you will see Paul understands the human race. And what he says is, he basically gives us this vast, awesome, majestic theology about God, and then he goes right into the very nitty-gritty of our lives. Look in Romans 12:1 with me. Romans 12:1. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable worship. Paul, in this text, is telling us what it looks like to take our theology into our practice, to make the theoretical practical. Okay? And we're going to really drill down on these two verses, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to pay attention to most every word in there. So get really comfortable with your Bible at this point, because we're going to drill down on these two verses, two of the most important verses, in my estimation, in the Bible. Because they tell us about worship. They tell us about what our life is supposed to look like. Now, I want to draw your attention first to that little word, therefore. You see it in verse 1? Therefore. When the word therefore is in the Bible, one of my mentors back in the day told me, when you see the word therefore, always look and see what it's there for. What he was saying is this: it always is bringing in something from the past into the context of that specific passage or book. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. Literally, he's bringing all 11 chapters of Romans into his thought process as he tells us about what worship is. So Romans is about, as I said, sin and God's response to our sin. So you have to, if you're going to understand practical worship for your life, how you, yes, you engage God, which is what we're talking about, how do you do that? You have to understand anthropology, what is a human? And you have to understand theology, who is God, right? What is a human and who is God? You're part of the human piece. You're not a part of the God piece. Who are you? Who is God? Well, how has sin affected you? What does God do in response to that? Therefore, so he's bringing in all of this stuff. Paul wants us to be good theologians, right? So that we can properly apply God's truth. Therefore, in light of everything I've said, I want you to understand what I'm saying. Then he says in there, actually the very, very first part of verse 1, I appeal to you. Now this looks kind of benign as you read it, but the word appeal there is the word parakaleo, which literally in the original New Testament language Greek, it literally means to come alongside somebody. Okay? To come alongside somebody. Not push somebody, right? Not shout from the front, but come right up alongside like a friend would, right? Like a spouse would. And say, I'm going to come alongside you, and I'm going to let you know some things about engaging God, about worship. And he says, I'm coming by means of something. There's a means. There's an instrumental thing that's happening that I need to bring you into. I'm coming by means of the mercy of God. Your text says, by the mercy of God. What's he talking about? Well, he's just talked about how awesome and majestic and vast and huge God is. Now what he's saying is, this awesome king, this sovereign creator, is also a redeemer. He's merciful. He's transcendent. He's above creation, but he's immanent. He's within creation in the sense that he condescends to us and relates to us as people in creation. He's transcendent. He's intimate. He is far, but he is near. He is big, but he is personal. Paul is coming alongside the church and he's saying, I want you to have a very big view of God. I want you to have a big God. Now, you have a big God. Now, here's what you have to understand. God is big, but in his mercy, he has met you. And here's how you engage with him. He has come to you. Here's how you come to him. You present, verse 1, your body. You present your body. The word present literally means to supply or to yield or to place. So you present, yield, place, supply your body. You can't go anywhere without your body. Now, some of you have tried with drugs, but that's just an illusion, right? Some of you have tried with World of Warcraft, but that's just a fantasy game, or like other games like that. Where your body goes, you go, right? So your body is this. Your body is all of who you are, your hands and your legs and your tongue, your sexual organs. Everything that you are, that is your body. And Paul says, present that body to God. Everything that you are, present it to God. And he says to do this as a living sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, they had dead sacrifices, right? New Testament, living sacrifice. Here's the problem with a living sacrifice. They crawl off the altar, right? The tendency is for us to not be worshipers, as Romans 1 tells us, to resist God's truth, to suppress it. Paul says, I want you to give yourself as a living sacrifice, and I want you to present your God, which means present your body to God, which means your life on God's altar on a moment-by-moment basis. You yielding your will to God consistently. You consistently and constantly surrendering all of who you are to God all of the time. This is what Paul calls in verse 1, your reasonable worship. Not just a thing you show up and do kind of half-heartedly. Fully engaged, fully present, fully supplying all that you are to God. That is worship. And Paul says we best see and savor who God is when we surrender to God. And so Paul is saying, I want you to surrender. I want you to give your body. I want you to present yourself. Now, how does this work? How do you do that? More so, how do you want to do that? It's one thing for a guy like me to sit and say to you, you should give everything to God. And maybe you do it, maybe you'll do it, maybe you won't. How can you be motivated to do that? What does it look like for you to want to desire to give your whole life, all of it, to God? What does it look like? That's what verse 2 is about. Read it with me. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, actually, what he's saying there, it's what's called a present imperative with a negative. So in verse 2. So what he's saying is there is not don't be conformed. He's saying stop being conformed. Churches, you're already doing it, right? You're already being conformed. The word conform means to be pressed into the mold. Stop being pressed into the mold of this world. What's the world? Well, the world is the corporate expression of the flesh. We talk about this all the time, but the flesh, it's not our skin. It's that part of us that has yet to be surrendered to God, that part of us that lives as if God does not exist. And Paul says, I want you to take your flesh and I want you to submit it to me. He just talked about that in verse 1. But I want you to see this pressure that's coming from the world that's trying to get you to conform to it. I want you to stop allowing that to shape your thoughts, your ideas, your actions, and specifically your character. Avoid world being conformed to the world, but be transformed, he says, by the renewal of your mind. Don't be conformed, be transformed. The word transformed is the word we get for metamorphosis, which is a change from within. See, the world wants you the world wants to change your mind from the outside pressure that it exerts on you. But the Holy Spirit changes your mind from releasing power within you. The world exerts pressure from the outside. The Spirit releases power on the inside. Paul is trying to get us to understand this inside-out concept with regard to transformation. Don't be conformed outwardly by the world. Be transformed inwardly by God. See, religion basically says this. Transformation happens by looking to spiritual principles and then trying to apply them. You get some good self-help, right? And then you just apply it to your life. You figure it out in your schedule. You make it a priority. And then you change yourself with that truth. Christianity says, no, you worship God. Then your thoughts about God change. Then your thoughts about how God integrates in your life changes. And then what happens is transformation gradually begins to occur from the inside out. Your mind then becomes renewed. And you know your mind is renewed when you love what God loves and you hate what God hates and you think like God about your life. Be transformed. Don't be conformed. It's a present tense, ongoing, continual idea of growing, being unconformed to the world, being transformed by God's truth. And there's some benefits to it. Paul lists those in verse 2. He says, it helps you test what's true and false. That you don't need a self-help guru. You have the revelation of God. Secondly, it helps you discern what God's will is. This is very important because a lot of you need to know. You have a career issue that's pressing upon you. You need you got to make a decision. You need some help, right? You need somebody. Well, this is what transformed minds are able to ascertain. What does God want me to do in this career move with this relationship, right? What does God want me to do with regard to this person? What does God want me to do? Should I take this job? Should I not take this job? God says, I want to transform your mind so that you can think about your situations, your, you know, struggles in a way that makes sense, where you can make a good decision. But really what Paul is saying here is a transformed mind helps you treasure God. Now in verse 2, you have to see this with me. He gives a couple of words there. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then he says, that by testing you may discern. Now you see that word, testing and discern? Testing and discern, actually one Greek word. And they use two words to describe it because it's nuanced. It literally means, on the one hand, testing and proving something's value. But on the other, it's the capacity, literally, to assess and approve a value when you see it. And this is what Paul is saying. A transformed mind doesn't just correctly perceive the truth, but it passionately approves of it. Paul is saying the issue is not just testing the truth of God, it's literally treasuring the God of truth. He's not saying read more books, listen to more sermons, apply more spiritual principles, then work up the discipline to transform your life. That is not what he's saying. He is saying be so renewed, so deeply renewed in your mind that you can test and discern truth when you see it, but you can also experience truth, approve of truth, and treasure truth in your life. And then renewal happens, meaning less and less are you treasuring your job, right? Your hobby, your money, your status, your popularity, your achievement. Less and less is that the center of who you are. And more and more you're treasuring your real treasure, which is God himself. Now, how do you get your mind transformed like that? How do you get your mind so transformed that you literally present your body willingly to God, all of who you are, to God all the time? How does that happen? There has to be a transformation. What is the catalyst for that? Well, it's pretty simple. You should have one in your lap or under your chair or near you. It's a Bible. And this is why we're making such a big deal in 2010 about you reading your Bible, because it is the catalyst for transformation. It absolutely is, because in the scripture we learn about God. We learn about us and we learn about God. We learn about his character, who he is, right? His will, what he wants, his ways, how he works. We learn to experience the freedom that God has. Jesus said it in John 8. He says, you will know the truth, and the truth will do what, church? It will set you free. It will set you free. So freedom is found in God's word. Transformation is found in God's word. Now, we're doing this whole Engage Scripture thing because we want to help you. We really do. We really want to help you. And so what I thought I would do is I would simply walk through a journal entry that I completed based on the verses that I just preached on. Okay, we use this little acronym, and you can find all this in, you know, at Connection Point and our Bible reading plan called Engage Scripture. It's all in there. We use this little acronym called ROAD. Okay, and ROAD stands for literally read, observe, apply, and depend. Okay, now I'm going to explain that in just a minute. But what I did with these verses, I took all the verses I preached, Romans 11:33-36, and 12:1-2. And I read those and I prayed. I said, God, I want you to speak to me in these verses. And you should always pray before you read, right? You pray before you read. God, show me what you want me to know today, what you want me to do today. Show me who you are through these verses. Help me see Jesus in these verses. So you pray and then you just read, right? You just read. And then what God will do, and I have found him to be unbelievably faithful in this. For 20 years of my life, if I ask God to speak to me out of the Word, he just will. He just will. And so usually that's a little phrase, or it's a whole verse, or maybe a series of verses. But for me this time, it was Romans 12:2 that really spoke to me. So in my journal, what I did was I wrote down R, and then I wrote down Romans 12:2. Now, I write the whole thing down, the whole verse, like right out of the Scripture. We didn't write the whole thing out for you here because of space, but I'll write the whole verse out, and I encourage you to do the same thing. But this is the verse that God spoke to me about, okay? Romans 12:2. In Romans 12:2, I'll just read it to you. We've read it, but it's good to hear again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, now that the little phrase that really stuck out to me as I was reading that was this idea of being conformed to the world. Now, this moves me to to O. Read, observe, that's O. And O for me is where you write down just a brief summary of the passage. Like, what do you think God is saying to you through this verse, through this passage? Trying to expose the meaning of the early, of the original hearers. So in other words, you're trying to get in and say, what was this author trying to say to these people? That's observe. And so this is what I wrote for Romans 12:2. Paul, who's the author of Romans, is challenging the church to avoid mind conformation by mind transformation. He's writing the church challenging to not be conformed, right, but be transformed. Right? And so that's my observation about the verse. So I'm getting in the original intent of the author with observation. A is application. This is moving from the original hearers and what the author was writing to them to me in my life. Right? This is how I apply it. So you basically define what God is saying to you in this passage. And this is what God spoke to me through this passage about this whole issue of my mind being conformed to this world. I wrote this. I will stop allowing my mind to conform, to worry about my friend Matt, and study verses about God's goodness. See, what's going on in my life right now, one of my best friends was just diagnosed with a malignant brain tumor. And so, and this has gone on for about a week and a half since the diagnosis, I can't do anything without thinking about Matt. I just can't. So even when I'm preaching, even when I'm hanging with my family, it just comes up in my head. So even when I'm reading the Bible, and this is what you need to know, you can bring your life into this, right? You don't have to just kind of go abstract and cold and calculated and focused and just block everything out. I mean, you do want to be focused and you know, have a good environment. But I'm saying you cannot help but let your life bleed into your devotions. And so it bled in right here because I've been worried about Matt, quite honestly. And worry is a world value, right? God says the anxiety to worry is prayer, Philippians 4:6. So instead of worrying about Matt, I'm going to start praying about Matt. And in my worry, my temptation is to believe that God is not really good because how could he do this to my friend Matt? Right, so I need to study verses about how God is good. Does that make sense? You can do the same thing. So you apply what you feel like God is speaking to you, that verse, how that is getting into your life, how that is impacting you. That's what you put on A. Now go down to D. D, this is where you write out a prayer of dependence. This is right where you write out a prayer of dependence, asking God to help you apply his truth. Knowing that your heart is sinful, your heart is wicked and resistant and avoids truth rather than seeks to obey it. So you just acknowledge that. And so I did that in my prayer. I said, Father, I trust you with my friend Matt because you are good. I pray that you will heal him and bless him with long life. Right? So in that, I acknowledge that I need to trust you because my heart tendency is to not, but also my desire comes out. Lord, I want you to heal Matt. I don't want him to have to deal with this cancer thing. So that's your prayer of dependence. So you read and you write down the scripture that God speaks to you. You observe what was the author trying to say there? What's the original intention of the author for the people that he wrote the text to? Then you go to A. How does this apply to my life? Right? What is God saying to me through this verse, through this passage, through this text, through this word sometimes? And then you pray a prayer saying, God, I need you to help me to do what you've asked me to do through this verse. Friends, new year, all kinds of expectations, I'm quite certain. Right? You've got all kinds of ideas. You probably still have hope that the resolution thing is going to work out. But your most pressing need is to see and savor God, to engage with God, to meet God, to love God, to worship God. And the way you're going to meet him is only if he transforms you. Because in your natural state, you will not choose him. You will not want him. You will not desire him. And so the catalyst to make you want God is his word. This is why we're doing Engage Scripture. This is why we want you to read the Bible through this year. This is why we want you to do this in community. Let's do this together. Why? So that we can be worshipers, so that we can engage God, so that we can present all of who we are all the time to God, our bodies, everything we are to God, so that our minds are transformed, so that we discern what God's will is. We don't walk around trying to figure out what God wants us to do, always confused, always needing clarity. We can literally walk around with a confidence, not saying that we're going to have every question answered, but knowing that God is with us, knowing what God wants from us, and then obeying him, right? This is the year of engagement, right? And we want you to engage God with us. Let's pray together. Lord, I do want to pray for my friends in all of our campuses. I pray that for those who are new to the church, God, that you would, if some of them are new to Christianity, that you would just cause them to see Jesus and to trust him. That those who have been hurt by the church or just kind of sitting on the sidelines, Lord, that they would get on the team, they would engage, Lord, that they would come and carry the ball. We have a big mission. We need people, Lord. Let them see themselves as valuable and help them to engage. And I pray that many of the folks in our church, and for whatever reason, have just kind of got on the bench, Lord, that you would get them back in the game. Get them back in the game. And thank you that it all starts as we engage you. Because as we engage you, you empower us and you send us. And that's what we want. We want to be people who engage you so that we can help engage others. We want to love you so that we can love others. And so, Lord, help us do that. And we trust you to speak to us this year, God. In Jesus' name, amen.